If you'll open in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 13, our Bible study has been going through the book of Acts, trying to glean lessons in church planting from the first churches that were planted, and there are many lessons to learn. We're up to Acts 13, and Acts 13 is a pivotal chapter in the book of Acts. It's a pivotal chapter in the history of the church because it's the first time Christians send their faith to the ends of the earth through missionaries. That was what our Savior Jesus Christ had called them to do back in chapter 1, 14 years before. Many of you will know that that's when our risen Lord Jesus Christ, in his last recorded words, said with his feet on this earth, right before he ascended into heaven, he said, quote, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in all of Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And the rest of the book of Acts unfolds according to that geographic spreading of the gospel. You'll recall at Pentecost, the apostles bear witness to Christ in Jerusalem, and thousands came to faith. First 3,000 at Pentecost, and then up to 5,000 a few weeks later. But they didn't really leave the city. They liked those new churches they were planting. They liked the worshiping in their homes, the very first small groups and community groups of the New Testament era. But it wasn't until the stoning of Stephen that the church started to spread as Christians fled the murderous persecution there in Jerusalem. And we think of Philip, who in Acts 8 flees to Samaria and shares the gospel with the Samaritans, and many came to faith, God's word says. So gradually, the circumference, the area of Christianity is spreading and getting wider and wider until Acts chapter 12, when the church of Antioch is founded. Gentiles who had heard the gospel somewhere else, brought it to Antioch and shared it with other Gentiles. And for the first time in church history, a Gentile church was planted by Gentiles without any Jewish participation right there in Antioch. So to disciple this new church, the apostles in Jerusalem send Barnabas, the encourager, out there to evaluate them, make sure it's a good church. He found it was a good church. And he stayed there to disciple and lead that church. And he realized, I need help. I need more leadership. So he goes to find Saul, who's been laboring in obscurity in his hometown of Tarsus for the last 14 years since he was saved on that road to Damascus. And for the first time, Paul leaves his hometown and comes to pastor with Barnabas this church plant in Antioch. So this is where we are in Acts chapter 13. The chapter starts with just a routine worship service like we're having this morning. They're worshiping, fasting, praying, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit moves and communicates to them his will for them to send missionaries out from their church to spread the gospel. So please join me as I read to you from God's word in Acts chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Hear God's word and then I'll pray. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So, after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, which is on the island of Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And John was there with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos on the other side. There they met with a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them, and he tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Here ends the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, your word is living and active. I pray that you would use the reading of your word this morning and the preaching and unpacking of its meaning to conform our hearts and minds to be more like yours. We pray in the name of Christ, your Son, and our Savior. Amen. So we're going to look at 3 points in this passage this morning: worship, missions, and the cost of missions, the cost of going. Worship is that transformative purpose of corporate worship and corporate prayer, such as we're doing here today. Missions, God's purpose in planting churches and multiplying God's people, growing his kingdom in this world. And then the cost of going, the expectation that there's going to be opposition and there's going to be disappointment. So let's first look at worship, because that's what we see in verses 1-3. But before we look at worship, let's just step back for a moment and look at the diversity of leadership in these first century churches. Just look at the leadership in this church in Antioch. You have several men who are named for us. You have Barnabas, who is a Gentile Christian from the Mediterranean island of Cyprus. You have Simeon, whose name was also Niger, which is the Latin word for black. So we assume that he was a black man from Africa, perhaps Ethiopia, which was one of the largest kingdoms in the world at the time. And then you have Lucius, which is a Latin name for a person from Cyrene, it says, which was a Roman province in North Africa, where Libya is today. So he may have been an Italian person or a Romanized local national from that area. You have Manaen, who was raised Jewish in Jerusalem in King Herod's household. And then you have Saul, a Jewish man raised outside Jerusalem as part of the Jewish diaspora in Tarsus, which is now part of modern-day Turkey. So here are these men from various backgrounds and ethnicities in this large, diverse city. Antioch was one of the either the third or fourth largest city in the world at the time. You had Rome, and then you had Alexandria. And then in third and fourth place, you kind of have Antioch and Ephesus as the next largest cities in the world. Antioch was the headquarters for Rome's Syria Legion. So it was a gateway to the Mediterranean Sea, and you have this large military presence there. And that reminds us that Many of the places our Savior used Paul to plant churches were large cities with diverse populations. Corinth was a very large city with major trading routes. And then you have Philippi, which was a large city with many veterans of the Roman army who had settled there on land that was given to them as a reward for their service. So these are places where our Savior planted his first churches. Do you or I have any indication that our Savior has changed his strategy for planting churches in this world? I don't see any. In fact, I think that is exactly why our Lord is planting churches like Crossroads here and Christ Presbyterian Church in Burke, where in my neighborhood, I have people who commute to the Pentagon in the north and Fort Belvoir nearby, and I have neighbors that come down to Quantico to the south. So we have a lot of military people. We have a lot of people who commute into the district to work for the federal government. And it's just a reminder to me and to all of us that if military members or people moving to this community to work for the government for a time join, they may have been in weak churches for many years in the past, but if they come, or if they may have never been in a church, but if they're invited to come to a church and they sit under good preaching and good teaching for 2, maybe 3 years, that can make an eternal difference in their life, in their family, forever. And then we can equip them to send them back out into the kingdom to do what was done for them here in our churches. Not every church is up to that mission field. My wife, Kathy, and I, as we moved around during my Marine Corps career, we're in 7 different churches. And some churches embraced that mission field and included us as among their own. While other churches, they were good to us, but we always had that feeling that we were never going to be accepted as one of those families who had been there the entire time and was going to remain there for as long as they were, which I understand. I get that. It's hard to love people knowing that they're going to leave you. It's especially hard to let your children play with and become friends with children who you know are going to break their hearts when they move away. So I get that. But as many of you know, and many of us will see, so much of the Christian life is about sending and receiving new people without preference and without favoritism, just as our Lord loves us with his heart that has no preference or favoritism in who he brings to faith in him. All that is to say, I believe that our Lord is planting churches in and around Washington, D.C. and military bases because he wants to reach our neighbors with the gospel. He wants to bring them into his kingdom, and he wants to use us, his church, to do that, to be the messengers of his gospel. So let's look at worship, how worship in verses 2 and 3, worship and prayer, shaped the church in Antioch for this mission. Verses 2 and 3 say that the Lord spoke to the church, while they were worshiping, fasting, and praying. God's word doesn't tell us how the Holy Spirit communicated with them. We don't know if it was an audible voice. We don't know if it was an idea that came into somebody's mind or several of their minds, and then they shared it with each other, discussed it, prayed over it, examined God's word about it, and then came to the conclusion that that's what the Holy Spirit was directing them to do. Whatever the case, notice this about what the text says. It took the collective group to birth this calling and to confirm it. The Holy Spirit didn't direct his message to Barnabas and Saul. He didn't say, Barnabas and Saul, you need to go. He communicated it to the group saying, group, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. So I think there's a very important point here for us as the church. Saul and Barnabas were not freelancers. They weren't mavericks who decided, I think God's calling me to go do this. No, it looks like they got their calling from the Lord through the church and had it confirmed by the leaders of the church. In the New Testament, God sometimes spoke to the church through the apostles and prophets, but very many times he spoke through the collective wisdom of the church, moving many people to come to the same conclusion. We see that in Acts chapter 15 with the council in Jerusalem. And that leads me to believe that quite often when he communicates to us, we need to share these things with each other and get grace-filled wisdom from each other. Proverbs 11:14 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in a multitude of counselors, there is safety. Proverbs 15:22 says, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. I look at this story in Acts chapter 13, and I realize how much we need each other. We need each other so that we can share with each other what we think God is doing in our hearts and our lives. We need to share with each other what we think the Lord is doing in our children's lives, in our neighbors' lives. We need to share with each other our doubts, our frustrations, and we need to receive encouragement from each other, grace-filled encouragement, to be reminded of the gospel that though our lives may have good times and bad times, our Lord's love for us is constant and unchanging. As these trials and storms blow in, they're not a measurement of our Lord's love for us, God's word says. It doesn't change, and it is there to give us strength to persevere the storms, and we need each other to remind each other of that. We can't get that encouragement if we're not in worship and we're not in fellowship with each other. And we have to recognize how countercultural Christian worship and Christian fellowship in our small groups and our community groups, how countercultural it is to America today, and especially this city that we live in. So many Christians are forsaking the gathering of the saints to listen to their favorite preachers on podcasts and streaming, which is good for a time, but is no substitute for pastors and elders and teachers who love us, who will answer our questions, who will sit and pray with us through the difficult times. It is a blessing to have access. Never have people had such access to such good preaching and teaching in this world. But we have to be together to apply it to our own hearts and to apply it gracefully to each other's hearts. But that's the Christian community. Our unbelieving neighbors, our surveys show even more disconnected. Fairfax County, the county where I live, statistics and demographics show that 1/10 of the residents of Fairfax County are new every year. New every year. They're moving away from family. They're moving away from friends and classmates and neighbors to Fairfax County, where they're moving in next to people who were new the year before and 2 years before. So you and I are living in communities of people without community. They don't know their neighbors. They don't know the people around them. And that's where the Church of Jesus Christ has a chance to open up our small groups and our community groups and our worship services to invite people in, to have connection, to have Christian community. Our neighbors may try to find community. The articles will show you they're joining gyms, they're going to bars, and they may find friends there. But are they finding people who will bring them meals if their spouse dies? Who will sit with them in the hospital waiting room when their child is in the hospital? Good churches do that. Good churches do that well. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ has to offer a lonely and disconnected world. Again, it takes worship and prayer to be a people like this. It takes fellowship with each other to be a community like this. And that is what, those things are what God uses to mold God's people, to mold our hearts to be like His, to mold our wills to be like His, because He loves our neighbors, and so should we. So that's point number one. Let's look at point number two and missions. Obeying God's call to reach the world. Leaving must have been hard for Barnabas and Saul. Acts chapter 12, the chapter just before this one, tells us that Barnabas and Saul spent a year in Antioch teaching the people, preaching, pastoring these people. People are coming to faith for the first time. They're growing in their Christian life. And I'm sure Barnabas and Saul were coming to love these people. So the call to get up and go was surely a hard one. Calling them from a place of predictability and comfort to an uncertain place. But isn't that what God tends to do in all of our lives? Move us out of our comfort zone and into the unknown. Somebody in our core group recently said that. I usually know where God is leading me when I feel scared of something I don't want to do. That's usually a sign that maybe that's where God is drawing her, she said. And that resonated with my heart. Now, notice in our text, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell Saul and Barnabas or the church where they're going immediately, only to set them apart for, quote, for the work to which I have called them. It reminds me of Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham, then Abram, was living in Haran before he had gone to the promised land in Canaan. When the Lord was calling him there, the Lord didn't tell him where the promised land was. The Lord didn't tell Abram what it was going to be like when he got there. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred, your family, and your father's house to the land I will show you. That verb is future tense, as in, I will show you when you get there. Can you see how much faith it took Abraham to follow God's call to an unknown place, full of strangers, away from his family, his kindred, his father's house, leaving his father's house to live in tents for the rest of his life? Yet he did. God's word says, Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Not only was Abram faithful to go, but his faith was contagious, so much so that his nephew and his nephew's family followed him and went with him. So in our text this morning, Barnabas and Saul are sent by the church, and verses 4 and 5 say that they got on ships, they sailed from Antioch into the Mediterranean Sea to the island of Cyprus, where they cross the island, it says, quote, proclaiming the word of God, where? In the synagogues to the Jews. Now, their message is recorded in the second half of Acts 13. We didn't read that this morning, but that message of God's word was that men and women are in a broken relationship with God the Creator. Why? Because of our sin. But God, they said, has taken the initiative in reconciling our relationship with Him. And He did that by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to take the curse of sin and death upon Him and to go to the cross and pay for our sins on that cross. And then He was raised to new life so that we can be raised to new life now and a resurrected new life in our new bodies someday on the new earth under the new heavens. All as the Lord had said He would through Moses and David and the prophets. That's the saving message of God's word. That's the saving message of the gospel, that we are reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ, his son. Yet, on their whole journey across this 90-mile wide island, there is no record in God's word of any Jews being converted in any of these synagogues. We don't read of a single conversion until they reach the other side of the island, and it's not a Jewish man who is converted. It's a Gentile. And it's not just any Gentile. It's the proconsul, the governor of the entire island of Cyprus. And they weren't even talking to him. He heard about them and he told them, come and see me so I can hear this message that you're saying. Can you imagine how surprised Barnabas and Saul must have been to be invited by the governor to come? Hey, I heard you're preaching the gospel. Can you come share it with me? I mean, it's a reminder that God sometimes, the way he acts, sometimes the people we think are going to be converted, that we pray for and share the gospel with, we're disappointed when they're not converted. And then God goes and converts the person we totally don't expect to be converted. And that's a surprise to us. But it is God's sovereign will that won't be thwarted. So all this is despite the opposition of this false prophet who is more wizard than prophet. And it's a reminder that the Lord's purposes in saving people will always prevail over any opposition. Jesus said so in Matthew 16:18. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Hell with gates is not in an offensive action. Hell is in a defensive action. Its gates are trying to hold in people in the kingdom of darkness. And Jesus is saying, no, the gates of hell can't keep them in. If they are in my elect that my Father is giving to me, my purposes will prevail and they will come out of that kingdom of darkness into his kingdom of light. Nothing can stop them. So let's look at the third point, the cost of going, the cost of missions. The rest of this morning's passage is an honest statement that those who go on missions will find opposition, like this false prophet, this wizard, this sorcerer. They'll find this opposition from the outside, but they're also going to find opposition from the inside. And we're tempted to be disappointed by those who we hoped and expected would be converted who are not, at least not in the time frame that we had hoped they would be, but also when people leave us in the middle of our missions, in the middle of our journeys, the way John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas to return to Jerusalem. We know that Paul was disappointed in John Mark because in Acts chapter 15, after Paul and Barnabas have finished this missionary journey, Paul's first of three, maybe four, they're in Jerusalem and they're planning their second missionary journey. And Barnabas suggests, hey, let's take John Mark again on this second missionary journey. And Paul thinks that's a terrible idea. And it says, he says why? He says because Mark had withdrawn from them before the first journey was completed. And that's when Barnabas insists, no, we need to take him. And the two missionaries have what God's word calls a sharp disagreement that ended in, I think many of you know, the splitting up of these two saints, these two missionaries, going their separate ways. And I think, and other people think, it's fair to say that Paul was wrong. Paul was wrong to judge John Mark for leaving them. For instance, we know that the Lord used greatly John Mark in writing the Gospel of Mark, which many believe is the first gospel to have been recorded, a gospel that was available to Matthew and Luke when they wrote their longer gospels that added to it from other sources and other eyewitnesses. And secondly, we know that later on in Paul's life, at the end of his life, Paul came to love John Mark greatly. In 2 Timothy, Paul's at the end of his life. He's in jail for the last time, and he knows pretty much this is the jail sentence that's going to end it for him. And he's writing to Timothy saying, everybody's left me. He says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you when you come see me, for he is very useful to me in my ministry. I think this is a fair reminder to all of us, especially for my group, my core group that's about to embark on planting this church, that church plants have a high turnover rate, and that some of the people we set out with on this journey are going to leave sooner than we do. But we should take a life lesson, a lesson learned from Paul here, and not judge them or be disappointed with them. The Lord calls groups of people to do something, and then he calls other people to do other things, and we have to trust the Lord's sovereignty. As Philippians 2:10 says, we have to count others as more significant than ourselves and the missions that we think need to be done and prioritized. Missions are hard on people. Missions are hard on families. And we have no idea how much harder it is on somebody else than our own. And we never know really how the Lord is dealing with somebody else in their life differently than us. Because ultimately, we are all pilgrims in this world. And in the church we are in, whether it's Crossroads PCA here or Christ Presbyterian Church, our churches are not our destination. The church we're planting in Burke is not a destination. Our home is in glory, underneath the new heavens, on the new earth that the Lord is preparing for us. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us a New Testament perspective on Abraham, who I talked about earlier, who was called to the promised land. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this, looking back on Abraham. It says, God's word says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, those are his sons, heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham was looking forward, it's going to say, not to the promised land, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham never built a house in the promised land. He never received it as his sole possession. But he received, what he got was a foretaste of what he is now enjoying in heaven and what he's still looking forward to when we're all resurrected in our bodies to live on in the new heavens on the new earth. Hebrews 12 finishes, these all died in faith, not having received the things that were promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were all strangers and exiles on the earth. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So in summary this morning, I think we should be reminded that Christians are strangers and exiles in this land where we live. And we're on a journey. We're on a journey towards the city that God has prepared for us. So while we're here on this journey, we should take the posture of missionaries, trying to bring as many people to join us on this pilgrimage, bring as many people to join us here in worship, to join us in our community groups, our fellowship groups, our Bible studies. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table and eat this meal, Philippians 2:10 reminds us of how our Lord Jesus Christ did this. It says, though he was God, our Lord Jesus Christ did not count equality with God with something to be grasped and held on to and not let go of. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, our servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He who was God humbled himself by becoming your servant and my servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. Jesus humbled himself. He left his place of comfort and glory to enter into this world, to go to the cross, to enter into the tomb, the loneliness, and to be forsaken in the tomb for you and for me, so that we could be saved. Jesus calls us to follow his example if we're willing to move from our place of comfort into the unknown that he's calling us to for the sake and call of the lost. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming, for emptying yourself, for giving up your throne and taking a cross for us because of your love for us. Help us to love others as much. Help me to love others as much as you love me. Help all of us to love our neighbors as much as you have loved us. As your word says, we love because you first love us. Help us to initiate relationships with our neighbors, just as you initiated a relationship with us. Use your word today as we come to celebrate your supper that you gave to us, as we go out into this world where we are on it, where we are pilgrims. Use your word to call us to the work that you have laid out for us to do. We pray in your name. Amen.